John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll be at today. As we begin a new chapter, as we look through John, teach through John, pray through John, as you guys read on your own through John, I'm hoping you are, so that you may believe, that we would believe our faith would grow stronger, and the people we come in contact with, they see your faith, they see your love, they see we have hope, then they ask you, why? What's going on? And you have a chance to tell them, right? That's what it's all about. All right. Before we get started here, it's a hard, everything I've read for the past couple weeks, this is like one of the hardest, give me excuse for not doing well today, but it's five verses of it's just Jesus, of who he is. Probably in the most human part that we can see him, besides on the cross, just, you know, begging God to just not forsake him or ask him why. But we see a relationship here. We see intimacy with God, even as a human, because he was human. And we forget that. He's God, he's human. He was God-man through John. But we see his love and desire to spend time with God. And it's about a relationship. And a question is this, is what is the one thing that God, just stop right there, who breathed the entire universe into existence? A God who is sovereign over all things, controlling the movement of atoms in the seat you're sitting so that you are being held up right now. If God just pulled himself, if Jesus pulled himself from those atoms, you would be on your back, right? He's holding everything together. Who is sovereign over all things. Again, who knows all things, is in all places from the farthest supernova in the farthest part of the universe to the deepest trench in the oceans. God is there. You can't run from him. You can't escape him. He is there. The God who needs absolutely nothing to exist because he has always been. What does this God want more than anything? When he has everything and he is everything, what does he want? It's not rhetorical. There's a feedback here. What does he want? He wants you. He wants a relationship with every one of you. And he wants the type of relationship that we see here in these five verses and the rest of the chapter of John 17. Let's pray before we read this. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for this picture of what you desire and what Jesus demonstrates with you. Lord, help me today to speak clearly. Father, your word is powerful. It's sharp. It divides us. It penetrates us. It gives life. It corrects. And it encourages. So, Father, this time is for you, and we love you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read these five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In this passage, I think Jesus, he gives us and the disciples a peek. It's almost like sneaking in and opening the door and just finding Jesus pray. Like one of those times when we read through the Gospels and it says Jesus went away, or he slipped away, or he hid himself, and he went somewhere to do what? He went somewhere to pray. It's kind of like, this is like what I think, this is one of those prayers. And he prayed a lot, and we'll look at some different things he prayed for, but this is a time between him and the Father, just the two of them. And the thing that God desires, the Father desires from us as well. Very intimate. And we can imagine, you know, this the passage where he just stops teaching, right? He's teach for like, what, three chapters now that he's going to go. He's going to prepare a place. He's going to send the Spirit to help you. Don't be afraid. And then all of a sudden, when he had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said. You can kind of imagine that they're eating still or finishing up their meal. They're all talking, they're probably jockeying, theorizing what's going to happen, maybe thinking who's going to be the number one guy next to Jesus for the rest of all his reign here on earth, and all this din of noise. And he starts praying, and kind of like a hush, just like the wave at a baseball game, just kind of spreads, right? The two people next to him stop talking and listen. Then the next two, then the next two, the next two, and then there's quiet. And whoever is in that room is listening, almost like eavesdropping on a moment between God and his son. And you get a picture of what it's like to have this relationship and what is meant by this relationship with Jesus Christ. For years, for centuries, people have talked about this prayer being Jesus as the high priest. And we can imagine him today interceding for us and praying for us. He doesn't stop, does he? He is continually serving and advocating and praying for us today. Why? Because he's the consummate servant, isn't he? He is Jesus, the servant who came to serve and is still serving. And we saw, like I mentioned earlier, we've seen him pray all the way through the gospel or the gospels. He is in prayer at his baptism when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, a type of prayer. He's in prayer when he was transfigured before his three disciples, a little intimate prayer there. He taught the disciples how to pray daily. He prayed to bless the little children. He prayed that Peter's faith might not fail. He prayed for the benefit in others and their faith. And often in the Gospels, we read our Lord's private prayers, prayers which are not recorded for us to read and reflect upon. And we see this. I see this as a private prayer that he allows his disciples to take part of. It's beautiful. It's meant to be relational. It's meant to be an example of the relationship that we can have with the Father as well. It's a very simple outline in this chapter. In these verses, we're looking at Jesus praying for his glory, or he would glorify God. The next set of chapters, whether Pastor Duba goes that direction or not, it's talking about it's the disciples were kept. The word is kept. And then the last few verses is talking about unity, or the word one. But today, it's about glory. These five verses are kind of the foundation for the entire prayer. While they focus on our Lord's relationship with his Father, they have much to say concerning our relationship with the Father as well. And like the Son who brought glory to God through his relationship, we too ought to bring glory to the Father through our relationship with him. The stronger, the deeper love we have for him, it's going to bring glory to God. The same thing with Jesus. As he walked perfectly with his Father, he gave perfect glory to the Father. And that's a goal for us as his children. And it's not just a relationship with him. As Jesus will pray later, he's going to pray for the disciples, and he's praying for us today later on in the chapter that we will see. We will see the closeness of Jesus' relationship to the Father. In this humanity, Jesus had to commit himself and make time to talk to the Father. It had to happen. I think for the question here for us right off the bat is, if the church is built upon Jesus Christ, he's our foundation. Are we collectively and corporately talking to Jesus together? That's important. We see the importance of prayer and time spent with God here, and the importance of the church coming together. And it's amazing what happens when people come together and pray, that relationship, the closeness, the openness, the sharing, the unity that is bred out of praying together. Think about a man and wife praying together, you know, consistently, and they share their feelings together, they share their heart together. It bonds people together that you wouldn't normally think of. I remember when we were praying, we began praying on Tuesday, and Alan and Wes and I were the only two that would show up for a while. It was amazing the relationship that was built out of two men coming together, really nothing in common except for having the Spirit of God there with us. Both loving Jesus. And the tightness and the love that grew out of that time together. Prayer in the church will bind the church together. And it's something that it has to happen regularly. I'm sorry, that's another sermon. So as we look at this prayer, I use the word somber here, but it's just a very serious tone to the prayer. And if you think about the context, just in a few hours, Jesus is going to die. Right after the meal, maybe right before they leave the room and they make their way through the dark streets of Jerusalem, through the valley, up onto the Mount of Olives, where he will be arrested, there's some seriousness to this prayer. But also some promise. Because this prayer is given by one who just affirmed that he has overcome the world. So you go back to chapter 16, verse 33, and the last thing he says there before he says these words, I have said to these things to you that in me you may have peace. Why? Why can we have peace? In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome this world. You have nothing to fear in this world. So you can live in peace. And you can focus on your relationship with the most important person in your life, the Creator, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And it starts from this conviction that Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus is looking forward to the cross in just a few hours. But in the mood, there's hope and joy. Not one of despondency. The prayer marks the end of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. It's almost to the point where he will say, it is finished. But it looks forward to the ongoing work, which would now be the responsibility of the first immediate disciples, the ones he'll pray for next, and later, us as well. So let's look at this prayer. And a few points about it. It's almost like verse by verse. Each verse is a point. The first one, and it's all about this relationship. The closeness, the intimacy that Jesus had with the Father. And the first point is this. A relationship that we see was, that is, and one that will be. If that makes sense to you. It made sense to me when I wrote it. A relationship that was, that is now, and that will be one day. If you look at the word Father here, Jesus approaches God in a very personal and intimate manner when he said, Father. As John writes this and records this, you see, he records, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, there's a communication, there's a conversation that Jesus is having with God. God wants us to have conversation with him every day in the same manner, to call him Father. And the intimacy and the personalness of that by calling him who he is to him at that time. And we see here in this beginning of this whole chapter, this is a very close conversation between Jesus and the Father. And by John using the word said, we notice it's a conversation. It's like someone who writes a play or a book and there's a lot of narrative. Then John said this, and boom, 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 there's a conversation. Then Joy said this, another conversation. And it goes back and forth. And we see that here, that there's a conversation between God and Jesus. And the point is that was we think about in Genesis, you know, 3:9, where he says, you know, where are you? He's walking through the garden. And we know that there was a relationship, there was an open relationship. And then what form God took, we don't know. But there was a personal time that God had with Adam and Eve. And he was coming down to have that again. And he says, where are you? I want to talk to you. I want to have a conversation with you. And that's what they normally did, right? And this time is a little different. Because of their sin, it wasn't going to be the same. They hid, right? When they heard the rustling, when they heard him coming, now it was him walking, we don't know when coming through the garden, whatever it was, they knew that it was God, and they knew that they weren't ready to talk to God because they had sin. There was a whole lot of shame and guilt there. But before that, it had to be very intimate because there was nothing to separate them, right? When you are close to somebody and there's no sin, there's no fault, there's nothing to hinder the relationship, it is very close and intimate. And we know what wrongdoing does to that. Whether it be between a child and a parent, when a child knows they've done something wrong, they're not going to be very forthcoming with their conversation, are they? Even in a marriage, when one of the spouses, they say something, do something wrong, what does it do to the intimacy of the relationship? It just blows it up. But the picture was, Jesus gives us a picture of the relationship that was before the fall. And Adam heard the voice or the noise before, and he probably remembered the sweet sound of the Creator's voice. But it wouldn't happen this time. What the disciples hear with Jesus is a personal conversation that God intended, one that was, and he wants that type of relationship restored. A few hours from this prayer, the veil would be ripped apart, and the relationship and personal conversation would be restored, correct? We have access to the Father now. The relationship is restored through the blood of Christ. And today we can have that intimate talk with God. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water so that we can have this time with God. That nothing separates us anymore from that past that Adam and Eve had. It has been restored. And one day, the conversation will be. That's what is going to happen later. What's it going to be in heaven? John gives us a glimpse in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone, and saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. We're going to have a restored, perfect relationship with God. I think this prayer, as Jesus prayed and as they listened to this prayer, they saw a perfect human being having a perfect prayer with a perfect Father. What God intended all along, right? And what God wants back. And we know the lengths he went to restore this conversation and relationship with him. As we move down to the next point, we see another part of relationship here, a relationship of perfect obedience. The rest of verse 1 says, Father, as he finishes, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Then verse 4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The hour has finally come. In John 2, when he turned the water to the wine, he told his mom, it's not yet time, Mom. The hour has not come. Often the same thing he would say over and over again, because it wasn't time yet. There was work to be done. There was a God, a creator that had to be glorified through the life of Jesus, through the miracles of Jesus, through the words of Jesus, through the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. All this had to be done. It took a while for those disciples to be ready to go on and carry on the work of God. 33 years of perfect love for the Father. 33 years of perfect abiding with the Father. 33 years of perfect submission and faithfulness to the Father. 33 years of taking one more step towards the cross. 33 years of doing the will of God perfectly. 33 years of glorifying God with his life. And now, as he awaits his return, the perfect timing for his return, it's our lifetime of Jesus glorifying God through serving us. And as we ask in his name, the Father will be glorified in the Son by giving us what we need to give God glory. What we need to live and function each and every day. What we need today to be a testimony of God's greatness. If you ask for it, he's going to give it to you. The discipline, the self-control, the love, the kindness, the joy that we need to be that testimony to God. If we ask, he's going to give it to you. And now the time has come. In just a few hours, Jesus would be lifted up, right? In one final act of glory. The reason he came was just around the corner. That he would be lifted up so the Father would be glorified in our redemption through the blood of Christ. That our relationship would be restored to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed. It's kind of ironic that Jesus would be glorified by taking on our guilt and shame while feeling the full brunt of God's wrath. The wrath we deserved, right? The judgment we deserved for rejecting him and being born into sin and having a self-serving mind. But through the faith in Jesus Christ and his work, we have redemption. Through the cross, God is glorified. He feels the brunt of God's wrath, and then the parallel here, in covering us with the righteousness, just as Adam and Eve were covered by clothes that came from that first sacrificial animal, so they could have a conversation with God again. That we too will have a conversation, or can have that conversation, that relationship with God through the sacrifice, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our relationship, next point, is in perfect hands. Verse 2, Jesus, as he's talking to the Father, says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. There's no chance of us being taken away from God. There's no chance of our relationship being cut off from God ever again. That we can never be separated from the love of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. We see here that Jesus did not merely say that the Father gave him authority only over his disciples and those who would later believe us. Jesus says that the Father has given him authority over all humanity. Jesus is in control of the world today. It's another example of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. If you think about it, Jesus had full authority over Judas, correct? But it had to happen. The betrayal had to happen. Jesus had full authority over the priests, right? But they had to conspire to kill him. He had full authority over the Roman officials and the guards who would nail him to the cross. He had full and complete authority over the hostile mob who would cry out, "Crucify, crucify." While they were doing a terrible thing, they were also fulfilling the purposes and prophecies of God. It had to happen. That every prophecy about his death would come true. Jesus was never more in control than he was at the cross of Calvary. He had orchestrated the time and manner of his death. He made certain that all prophecies were fulfilled at the proper moment in time. He gave up his spirit. No one took his life away from him, did they? He freely gave his life for us, for you, so that you could pray to the Father in this intimate manner and talk to a God who loves you. And we see this in the picture in these first five, in this chapter. No one took his life. He gave it up, as he would also raise it up again. If Jesus had and still holds all things together, has control over all humanity, then how much more does he have secure in himself and holding us together? Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, "For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else and holds all creation together." He holds you. Even in the worst of times, he is holding you. Even in the times when you're scrambling to get away, he's holding on to you. And he will never let you go. What are you searching for today? What are you banking on? What are you saving for to secure yourself in this temporal, finite world? When you can release all control and submit to Jesus Christ, and he will hold on to you forever. And when he comes, when everything is burned up, as Peter tells us, it's going to be gone. Everything that we're working for and saving for and accumulating now, it's going to be gone to make room for a new heaven, a new Jerusalem. What's the means by which we can have this relationship? He tells us in verse 3. And this is eternal life. This is the equation. it's no rocket science. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." For many religions, especially pagan religions, the best one can hope for is eternal existence, right? Just extend my life forever. Like, why were they always searching for the fountain of youth? Because no one wanted to die. We wanted to live forever. It's what we would seek if medical science permitted. But if we want to know, science, true science, everything fades away, right? Everything, life is running down. It doesn't get better as time goes on. I used to tell my students, I think I'd actually put an orange out and say, "Is this orange going to grow into a tree one day? Or is it going to decay and just mold and turn into nothing?" So all they can hope for is extending life. Some Christians would define it as having our sins forgiven. And this is important. But Jesus defines what? Eternal life as knowing Jesus. There are two Greek words for know, and each of them occurs in John more often than any other in the New Testament. Knowledge matters for John, and it matters because Jesus has come to bring us knowledge, and supremely, as we see here, because the knowledge of God and of Jesus itself is eternal life. The words of Leon Morris. Knowledge of our depravity and understanding that we need a Savior. That is knowledge, isn't it? If you want to know anything in life, and you can read all the books and be the smartest person in the world and accumulate as much as you have, but if you don't realize that you're in sin, what does all that matter? But to know that you've fallen short of God's perfect glory, and the only way to have life is through Jesus Christ, what else do you need to know? What other knowledge do you need to accumulate than to know that? John 6, 45 through 47. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The knowledge of Jesus and coming to Jesus and following Jesus is what matters. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Believes in what they have heard and believes in what they know. John 8, 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father as well. So knowing Jesus is the pathway to the Father. Because he is the truth. If you know the truth, you believe in the truth, that is the way to the Father. Matthew 4, 4, as he's speaking to the disciples, but he answered, it is written, man shall not, or he's talking to Satan there, as he's defending himself against eating the bread. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what do we live on and feast on? The word of God. And it's not a one-time thing where we feasted on the word of God and we're done. It's not like Thanksgiving where you go and you gorge yourself and you don't eat for another couple days. We have to go back to the word every single day, don't we? We have to live on the word of God that our faith would grow in him. If one defines eternal life in terms of knowing God, then one can hardly think of eternal life in static terms. It's dynamic. It's always going. It's always moving, and it's always growing in our knowledge and digesting and living on the word of God. Eternal life is not just a moment in time when one trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life begins with the moment of salvation and continues throughout eternity as one comes to know God. It's continuous. It's an ongoing life that we have with God. And since God is infinite, infinitely wise, infinitely loving, gracious, and so on, then we will never come to know him fully, correct, in this life. It's an ongoing life. It's an existence of who we are today that we can never say, I know everything about God. I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I know enough. I read it through twice. I'm done. We need it to sustain us, you guys. We need it to grow in our love for him. Because we can never love him perfectly like Jesus did. But that's the quest. One day we will. It will take us all eternity. This is why we are not only called to faith, but also to discipleship, right? To encourage one another, to love him, to feed upon him, to have these conversations with him, to build this relationship with him. That we can kind of mimic, or we can mimic what Jesus is doing here in this passage. We must trust him for our salvation, and we must trust to follow him as his disciples as well. Again, it's not a one-time investment where I did this. We all know that a Christian life is a lifestyle change for the time that you're here on earth, where you're no longer the focus, you're no longer the most important thing, that you are seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, that your desire to imitate Christ outweighs any other thing that you are pouring your life into. Not for your glory, because the more we imitate Christ, what happens? Just like Jesus here, we bring glory to the Father. Last point. It's a relationship founded on humility. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What does that mean? Like, he has something that he did, right? He wants what he had. He wants it back. And he deserves to receive it back, doesn't he? Why is that? He had a rightful position at the right hand of God, right? But what happened? What did he do in order for us to have a relationship with God? What did Jesus do? He stepped off that throne. And then he stepped into our world so that we could have this relationship with him. It's better to think of Christ as emptying himself, as a laying aside of the privileges that were his in heaven, rather than stay on his throne in heaven. The passage that Pastor Duba read, one translation, the NIV says, he made himself nothing when he came to earth. The NLT says he gave up his divine privileges as he came to earth. He humbled himself so that we could have this relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. He veiled his glory. It was just covered up. And he chose to occupy the position of a slave. For a brief moment, that glory was revealed on the mount, right? The disciples saw a brief little glimpse of what he would be in heaven. But the rest of the time, it was veiled. He was a man looking like every other man who could easily slip away in a crowd because no one recognized him. He humbled himself. There's a word, fancy word, kenosis, basically self-renunciation. He never ceased to be God during any part of his earthly ministry. He did set aside his heavenly glory. He voluntarily refrained from using his divinity to make his way easier. He didn't have an easy life, did he? He didn't have an easy death. He put it all aside for us to be saved. He completely submitted himself to the will of the Father so that you and I could have a relationship with him now. It begins now for all eternity. So we can go to the Father and pray to the Father, have a personal one-on-one relationship with him. And he's offering that to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are blessed for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this glimpse into his relationship with you. Thank you for this passage of scripture that shows us what we can have now with you in spirit and in one day in person and in spirit and perfection in heaven. Thank you for that. Lord, we are blessed because of him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.